So we are in 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting at verse 21. And in our text today, we're going to see two aspects of a healthy relationship with God. And so these are two things that really we see throughout time that believers around the globe have been involved in. And those two things specifically are, first of all, honoring vows that we've made to God. As we make a vow, we follow through. And then the second aspect of a healthy relationship we see is that of worshiping God, as we've already done this morning as a group. We worship God with music, and now we worship Him in our hearts as we study together too. So let's begin by reading from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever.' Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word.' So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, 'Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the one who stood here before you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord.' And he worshiped the Lord there." It actually says here, "the woman who stood beside you." I misread that just a second ago. So she stood beside Eli. And Hannah had vowed to God a Nazirite vow. We said that last time in chapter 1, verse 11, that you know the razor would never touch his head and all that. And God heard her prayer, as we studied last time, and we saw how he had answered her prayer. And so she received the son, Samuel. Now, like we said last time, we shouldn't take away from this that if I make a vow before a God, that somehow that's going to force God's hand. He's going to do whatever I'm asking for because I showed how serious I was because I made a vow. That's not really the case. But in this particular case, what she was asking for and what she was making this vow in regards to was actually God's will. And so she was asking for God's will, and God does his will. But just to be clear, her vow would not somehow, you know, put God into some position where he felt like he had to, you know, do whatever she asked. She needed to be in line with God's will, not the opposite. And that's always the case. We need to discover what God's will is and get in line with that and not expect him to conform to what our will is. At the same time, if we do make a vow, we must take it seriously. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 5. Ecclesiastes 5, 5 says it's better to not vow than to vow and not pay. And so we should always follow through is the point. If we make a vow, God takes it seriously, and we should too. We should follow through on it. Now, today, really about the only vow we're familiar with, it really is the marriage vow. I mean, that's really the one that most comes to mind immediately. Now, you know, even marriage vows, sometimes, you know, the Bible does allow for divorce in events of infidelity and abandonment. That's never, you know, God's ultimate, you know, best will in that case, but sometimes that does have to happen. And so God allows for that. But the marriage vow, we recognize, is a binding vow that we make. It's a vow we make for life, with rare exception. And Hannah illustrates us honoring a vow. You can only imagine how she must have felt. I mean, she's been waiting so long to hold a baby in her arms, and now she has this baby. Now, what would be the natural thing that anyone would want to do? I'm going to hold on to this baby forever, you know? I've waited so long for it. I'm not going to let go of it. And, you know, having that baby would have stopped the teasing of her rival wife that we talked about last time. And so in light of all that, you know, how can she just give this baby away, right? I mean, this is a difficult thing that Hannah was doing. And yet we see how she is following through with it. Now, we don't make a lot of vows today, like I said, other than the marriage vow. But we do have convictions that God puts on our heart as believers. Anyone who's a believer in Christ, God sometimes will put things on your heart. Things that we feel that we should or should not do. Those are convictions from Him. And these convictions are in gray areas of the Bible where the Bible is not real clear about, you know, how this situation should be handled. And that's why we call them convictions and not sin. If it was a black and white of the Bible, it's not a conviction, then it's sin if I don't obey, you know, what the Bible says I should do. But in these areas of conviction, then, sometimes we're tempted to compromise in those areas of conviction that God's put on our heart and not to hold true to those convictions. But the Bible tells us that when we do that, like breaking a vow, we're sinning at that point. Romans 14, let me read from Romans 14, 22 and 23. And the context there is dealing with, it's talking about the New Testament, you know, believers, obviously, in the first century. And one of the problems that they had, before I read this verse, is that they lived in an idolatrous culture, and there were all these false gods, and there were all these false temples to false gods. And one of the things that would happen is people would take, you know, animals there, and they would sacrifice them to these false gods, and then that meat would end up on sale in the local market, you know, because they had all this meat, and then they just would put it on sale then, you know, I guess way for the temple to profit, maybe, I don't know. And so a lot of the, you know, early Christians, they had convictions about that, because like, well, you know, I'm afraid to go buy, you know, meat from the market, because what if this was sacrificed to some idol? You know, and I don't want to eat this thing that was involved with idolatrous worship. But then other Christians said, well, who cares? It's meat. You know, I mean, I know that false god is nothing. And so I'm just going to enjoy this T-bone or whatever it was. You know, they didn't think anything about it. And so there was kind of, you know, people would land on both sides of that equation. And so in that context, let me read here from Romans 14, 22. It says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin." And so he was basically saying to them, you know, if in your heart you say, you know that this food was offered originally to an idol, and you can't eat that with a clear conscience, then don't eat. Because if you eat it, then you're sinning. Because you're basically, you're violating your own conviction that you should not eat this, and now you're eating this, if that makes any sense. And that's an area that we can be tempted to not follow through sometimes too. You know, to not follow through on what we've really committed to the Lord. We have a conviction about something, and then if we don't follow that, then we end up sinning. Now, that doesn't mean that over time our convictions may not change. They can change. But when we have that conviction from the Lord, we want to follow that. Another area we experience this dynamic in is that in the areas of God's leading in our lives, where God is directing us to do something that He has in mind for us. And we know that God's told us to do it. We know He's put that on our heart. But we can be tempted to try and ignore the Spirit in those cases, to, you know, duck and run if what God's calling us to do seems hard. And sometimes it is hard. But, you know, we want to obey. You know, we don't want to find ourselves, you know, not doing those things God is leading us to do. Now, I'm so thankful that we're saved by grace, so that even though we've blown it, maybe in all these areas, if we're honest with ourselves, we're still saved by grace. Anyone who's in Christ, it was because of what Jesus did on the cross that you're saved, not because of your ability to perform, your ability to keep vows or honor convictions or any of this stuff. It's all based on what Jesus did. I mean, were the Lord to count all of our failures against us, none of us would have any hope at all. But at the same time, you know, don't we want to know the joy of obedience to the Lord? And even the freedom that that allows us. There's freedom when we live within the bounds that God has set for us. And that doesn't make sense to people in the world. They're like, how can you say you're free when you're living within, you know, boundaries? But there is freedom there. There's freedom from any feelings of guilt or conviction of sin when we are following God's plan. We're living the way He has for us. In place of all those negative things, there's peace in our hearts and there's joy in our hearts. And there is real freedom and enjoyment. So back to our text in 1 Samuel. Hannah stayed home with her child, with Samuel, until he was weaned. And commentators suggest that would be 2 to 3 years old that he would be weaned. Sort of like today, you know, you kind of think of that. Certainly by 2 or something, maybe. Maybe more the average. And this is sort of how the text reads. It seems that, you know, she skipped at least one trip to Shiloh with the baby there. And then, you know, maybe more than one. We can't say for sure, but she definitely skipped one there. But at last, she brings Samuel to the temple as she vowed. And she comes also with an offering of worship. We see that really in verse 24. We see worship happening there. She has dedicated her son to the Lord. And you can just see sort of everything that she says here in these latter verses, the worship in her heart. And this is the next Christian practice we're going to see illustrated in this account, and that is Hannah's worship. Now, verse 24 that I meant to read a second ago said, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine. And she was bringing all that stuff for worship is what she was doing. And depending on the translation of the Bible you have, it may say one bull there or it may say 3 bulls there. And that's because there's a slight difference in the families of manuscripts that we have of the ancient copies of 1 Samuel. And some of them have been passed down and say one bull. Some have been passed down and say 3 bulls. Now, there are thousands of ancient manuscripts of the Bible, and there are very few differences among them, like this one. In fact, when you look at all the manuscripts we have and all the variations within them, they're 99.5% the same. All these thousands of manuscripts, you know, less than a 1% difference. And none of those differences affect any doctrine at all. From looking at the context of this, even though the New American Standard says one bowl, I think actually 3 bowls seems that is more likely the correct number here. In Numbers 15, verses 8 through 12, it prescribes, that's Numbers 15, 8 through 12, it prescribes the amount of flour and oil that you should bring when you want to bring an offering of a bull like Hannah's doing here. It says there you should bring 3/10 of an ephah of flour, 1/2 hin of oil, and 1/2 hin of wine. But when you look at what Hannah brought here with her husband Elkanah, they brought 3 times this amount because they brought 1 full ephah of flour, not 3/10 of an ephah. And they brought a whole jug of wine, you know, not 1/2 hin of wine. And so it seems likely that they actually brought up an offering for each of the 3 of them, for Elkanah, Hannah, and Samuel, that they brought 3 offerings. So it would make sense that they would have brought 3 bowls along with all that wine and such. But, you know, outward worship is empty if it's not accompanied with worship going on inside of our hearts. And Hannah really shows here that there was worship going on inside of her heart. You see the excitement as she talks to Eli about, you know, this conversation they had years ago and now her fulfilling her vow. She's not begrudgingly bringing Samuel to Eli now, but really with exuberance. She reminds them, reminds Eli of their previous encounter there in Shiloh and talks about this fulfillment she's making of her vow to the Lord. And so this worship that she had that day was so much more important than the bulls they were bringing, that worship inside of her heart. And we need to remember that today as believers, for anyone who is a believer in Christ. What the Lord is looking for in our worship is first and foremost a heart of worship, that our heart wants to worship Him, that love we have for Him. I mean, we do give as a part of our worship. We give sometimes financially. We give of our time, the fact that we're even here on a Sunday morning. We give of our talents sometimes as well. These are all different ways that we worship the Lord. But none of those mean anything if our heart isn't in it. You know, if our heart isn't one of worship to the Lord, it's really not true worship to the Lord that pleases Him. Now, we live in a time today of the professional worship leader. And there's nothing wrong with a believer being able to dedicate themselves to music ministry like that. That's not at all what I have in mind. That's an awesome thing, actually, if someone has those abilities and can dedicate themselves to, you know, leading others in worship like that. But, you know, now there are some churches that are actually hiring professional singers and worship leaders. I mean, it's not someone of their fellowship. Some of these are not even believers, you know, that actually lead a life outside the church that is completely in opposition to the Bible. And you ask yourself, well, how can you be leading worship if you're not worshiping? I mean, you have an amazing voice or amazing skill with an instrument, but that's not what worship is. You know, worship is directed at the Lord. It's not just sound that we make. And we find this some on Christian music stations as well, unfortunately, suffering in this way, where some of the artists who find themselves on, you know, the Christian radio stations and things aren't really believers. And a lot of that, I think, is because it's an easier market for them to get a start in, you know, is what you have heard or what I have heard. And it in part explains why some of the songs sometimes we hear, you know, even in Christian circles, the lyrics aren't really that Christian. You know, they're just kind of talking about love in this very general sense, or, you know, maybe worldly wisdom. And so not necessarily bad, just not really Christian either, not really talking about the Lord and such. And so I'm not here to judge, you know, Christians for consuming, you know, secular worship or anything like that. That's not my intent today. But I do want to say that we need to be discerning, you know, about the things that we're allowing into our minds. The Bible says in Amos 3, verse 3, can two walk together lest they be agreed? That was from Amos 3, 3. And so we just want to make sure we're not just filling ourselves with things that are ultimately of the world, thinking they're actually of the Lord, and not realizing that we're kind of getting ripped off here. We want to make sure that we're getting the things that really are pointing us back to the Lord. So I love how in verse 28 there, as Eli hears Hannah's account and she tells her story to him, he responds in worship. I just think that's so cool that he responds in worship to this. Maybe Eli even kind of remembered, you know, the conversation. Who knows? From years gone by. Regardless, it appears that he too worships in response to what God has done. And I think it's such an awesome thing how worship works in that way, that worship is an infectious thing. As we hear a brother or sister in the Lord giving a story of praise for what God has done, we can't help but worship along with them. It's so exciting to hear what God has done, and we worship with them. We get caught up in it. And it's so good for us to do that, to share praises of what God's done in our lives with one another. You know, when we come together and we're talking about our weeks, it's such a good thing to inject that in there. You know, here's something the Lord did, you know, in my family or in this situation or this thing I read about. And just to share those praises together. And that's such a blessing to both you as you tell and the other person as they hear, to be hearing what God has been doing. Romans 12, verse 15 tells us that we should rejoice with those who rejoice. That was Romans 12, 15. And so that's a very practical way we can do that, just sharing what God has been doing, what things we know about. Now, when we hear of God's work in someone else's life or in some other situation as believers, we respond with worship, as I just said. But no one's going to worship as much as the one who directly received from God. And that's what we're going to see next. We're going to see Hannah's prayer of worship from 1 Samuel chapter 2. It says, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed.'" So Hannah prays just this amazing prayer of worship in response to all this. Look at the various facets that we see in her prayer. First of all, we see boldness in the Lord. In verse 1, she talks about, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." When she uses the term horn there, the horn was a sign of military strength. Hannah says her horn is exalted. So she's saying, like, "I'm victorious in the Lord." That's what she's saying. You know, "Whoot," or whatever we say. You know, that's what she's saying there. She's rejoicing in his salvation. And this makes us think, really, of God's protection of all of Israel from their enemies. I mean, it's truly been miraculous that Israel still exists. Through ancient history, through the Bible, and even modern history, we see God's hand of protection over this small and what should be insignificant nation. And in reality, the fact that they still exist today is evidence for the God of the Bible. It's clearly a miracle that this globally small nation could have been preserved for thousands of years, even surviving being dispersed, being taken in captivity, and yet, look, here they still are. You know, after all this time, it really shows the hand of God upon this nation. But having read of Hannah's plight in the last couple weeks, we know that she had another enemy, a much closer enemy in this story, and that was Peninnah, the one who taunted her mercilessly, in her barrenness. And this was, of course, the other wife of her husband. Well, now this other woman's taunt has been removed. You know, "You can't taunt me anymore. I have a child," you know, is basically the answer she has. God provided Samuel. And actually, if you want to look at chapter 2, verse 21, you'll see there it says, "The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord." So she had more children on top of it. It wasn't just Samuel. And I want to point out here that, you know, one of the things that Hannah did, which is so awesome, is she let God really fight this battle. She took this battle with Peninnah to the Lord. And letting God fight our battles like this is awesome, and it's available to every believer. The problem is that when we fight our battles on our own, invariably the flesh comes out in that battle, such that even if we win the battle, we still, lost in some sense, because we a lot of times lost our witness. Maybe we, won some debate in the workplace or wherever it is, but our witness got tainted, somehow in the process. But when we let God fight our battles, we recognize that God is the just one who's going to make things right. Just like it says in verse 3, Hannah says, "Boast no more so very proudly, and do not let arrogance come out of your mouth." It's like saying, stop, God's going to take care of this. We recognize that then that God is that one who makes things right. And like Hannah, we do our greatest battling when we do so on our knees in prayer. That's really where we can do our greatest fighting as believers. And then the victory we experience has no regret with it. All we can do is praise God in it, recognizing His hand, how He moved in the situation. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have a part to play, in it, in that battle. There is still a part for us to play, most likely. You may have noticed that Hannah carried that baby to term and gave birth to Samuel. So she was involved, it wasn't just, God just teleported a baby down to her and said, "Look, I got this now." That's not what happened. She was definitely involved. But even though we are involved, and maybe God uses our mouth to speak or something like that, we still see God as the one who's really orchestrating, and God is the one who's behind all of it, as we've been just bathing it in prayer before Him. Next in Hannah's prayer, then, this awesome prayer, we see her praising God for His uniqueness. Chapter 2, verse 2, she says, "There is no one holy like the Lord." And God is holy. The word translated holy there carries also the idea of just being opposite of what is common. And this word is often used in the Old Testament to describe God as holy, as sacred, as set apart. And it reminds us of how different God is from us. Sometimes we lose sight of that, how different He is from us, how perfect He is. We are the common, is in reality. God never has a bad day. God never has a weak moment. The book of James tells us that He cannot even be tempted. It clearly far different from humanity. He is completely perfect. In a word, He is holy, and therefore He's unlike us. We want to live holy lives for Him, but we recognize that we can't do that in our flesh. In our flesh, there's rottenness there. We depend on Him to live the kind of life that we desire and that He has for us. It also says in verse 2 that He is a rock. It says, "Nor is there any rock like our God." He's unique in that too, that He is this rock. And the word translated rock doesn't mean like a little pebble or something. It means a large rock or a boulder. Here in Texas, we think about Enchanted Rock, right out in the hill country. Or, I know we have some folks from Georgia here. You think about Stone Mountain, that another example of this huge boulder. That's the picture of God, that He's this huge rock. And as a rock, He's unchanging. He's immutable is what theologians refer to that as, the fact that He does not change. And He is strong. And we can depend upon Him. Doesn't that bring peace to our hearts to know that as believers, that these things are true of Him? Even the best among us, humanly speaking, we will fail. We'll make mistakes, we'll stumble, whatever. But God never fails. He is strong, and He can always be depended upon. Now, we don't always understand what God's doing in our lives. We don't always understand His timing in our lives, but we can always trust in Him as our rock. He never changes. And finally, from verse 8, he's also unique as our creator. It says there, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. If his other unique attributes have not given us awe about who he is, this one should. I mean, he powerfully set the world in place. Like we might set a cup on its saucer, he set the earth in its place. That's incredible. He placed it on its foundation, which is what's being referred to as these pillars. And so we worship him as the one who created everything we see. You know, he is the creator. He gave us our very life. We wouldn't even exist if not for him. Well, next, Hannah's prayer then exhorts us to trust God in his justness and his sovereignty. From chapter 2, verse 3 through 8 there, we see aspects of that. I mean, there's various things that it points out here. Look how many things, actually, it shows that he controls. It talks about really victory and failure as one thing that he controls. It talks about how the strength or weakness of people is in his hands, or the wealth and the poverty of people is in his hands. It talks about life and death itself is also under his control. And it talks about how he exalts and lowers people. Verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. And when you think about how God has that sort of control, it really, you know, changes our perspective on things. You think about verse 5, it says, those who were full hired themselves out for bread. And what that's talking about is these are people who were loaded. You know, like they were wealthy people, lost it all. And now they're hiring themselves out to get a job just to get food. I mean, that's how much their life has changed. And, you know, we live in a culture that puts so much faith in wealth that we don't realize this is true, that this happens to people every day. You know, that they go from having enough to not having enough and just needing to get by. And I think in America in particular, we suffer from that, you know, not realizing that that is reality. You know, the stuff of this world could all be taken away. And so we shouldn't put our confidence in that. We need to put our confidence in the Lord. And what a different perspective, again, that brings to our lives. I mean, today as I'm talking, do you find yourself blessed in some way or blessed in many ways? Well, we should praise God for that. You know, you should praise God for that. All of us can praise God for that and not try to take credit for that. You know, and that's another, I think, failing in American culture is that desire to take credit for anything good in our lives. No, you know, God gets the credit. God is the one who did that. He's the one who gave that. But maybe today you find yourself in some sort of difficulty of one way or another. Well, we need to trust in God in those times. We need to trust in God in all times. And what's happening to you, what's happening in your life right now, is known by God. It's not like it's happening without his knowledge. And God has a plan. He's going to bring you through that difficulty. Now, that often requires our humbling ourselves. It always requires us following him in that, following his leading. But he will bring us through those difficulties. Along those lines, then, the next thing we see in Hannah's prayer from verses 9 and 10 is that God cares for his own. She starts off there and says, he keeps the feet of his godly ones. And, you know, in Romans 8:31, it says this, Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can stand against us? And we all probably have heard that verse, but that's what really this is talking about. So often we do make that mistake of coming at our problems like those of the world. We come at our problems on our own. You know, we don't come to them with the Lord. We come to them on our own. We need to be crying out to God, though, instead. We need to be looking to him for guidance and deliverance in our problems. We need to ask him to reveal to us what he's doing in the situation. you know, and help us to understand, you know, what's his purpose in this? What's his guiding in this? So often instead, we find ourselves just sort of whining about the problem, you know, or trying to fight, you know, in our flesh against whatever this thing is that's happening, like people in the world do. But that's a mistake. You know, we need to draw upon the Lord. You know, if you're a Christian, if the Lord has come into your life, we need to draw upon him. We need to lay our request before him. As Hannah is saying here, I'll paraphrase, he guards his saints. He takes care of his saints. And furthermore, it's by the Lord that we will prevail. From verse 9, at the end there, it says, for not by might shall a man prevail. So it's not going to be in our own flesh that we prevail. It's going to be because the Lord's hand was upon us and in our situation. In her praise, Hannah even brings then a prophecy from verse 10. She says there, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth and will exalt the horn of his anointed. I kind of cut in the middle there, but you can see there the prophecy really that she's giving. She's talking about really the end times there when she talks about judging the earth. But then also she talks about this king. And, you know, when Hannah uttered these words, there was no king in Israel, right? I mean, Samuel, we talked about last time, is the last judge. And so it's going to be, you know, after her lifetime, I would assume, that actually the first king comes along. I'm not sure exactly how long she lives in there. It's got to be close, though, to the end of her life, because Samuel was old when the first king comes along. And she speaks of the blessing that will be upon that king. Now, whenever we see king in the Bible, we immediately think of Jesus. You know, often we do. He is the King of Kings, and we think of him in prophecies like this. But there's not really an indication here necessarily that that's what she has in mind, that she's talking about, you know, Jesus in the future. She likely here is talking about just an earthly king over Israel. Now, the critic of the Bible might say, well, how do we know that Hannah said this before there was a king? You know, how do we know that, you know, this actually was prophecy? Well, first of all, I would say that you need to understand the reverence with which the ancient Israelites held the scripture and preserved the scripture. They painstakingly preserved each word from God very carefully. And if there was any flaw as they were writing a manuscript, they would destroy that manuscript because they wanted to be certain that there was no chance of imperfection entering into what they were preserving. And to suggest then that they just sort of wrote something in here to make it appear prophetic is just absurd on the face of it. I mean, this shows that if someone has that criticism, they don't know much about how the Bible was preserved. They don't know about the history of how the nation of Israel preserved the text. Secondly, though it is prophetic for her to say this, it wasn't completely out of the blue either for her to say this. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17:14, that greatly predates this account, Moses wrote of how Israel would have an earthly king. That's from Deuteronomy 17:14. And so it was not completely out of this world for Hannah to then have this prophecy about a king, because it had already been told previously that there would eventually be a king. But she couldn't have known this humanly speaking. You know, she wouldn't have had boldness to say this humanly speaking, I would not think. It would have been from the Lord. And so as we've been reflecting on Hannah's story, we've been reminded of the importance of honoring our vows and our convictions before the Lord. And to see that God honors that when we do honor those things. We see that in her life. And further, we're reminded of how right it is that we worship our amazing God. As we've gotten into Hannah's prayer then, we've been encouraged, haven't we, by her reflections on God. You know, I kind of just touched the surface of it. That prayer is so deep. Now, Hannah was not a theologian, but you can definitely see from that she knew her God. She knew who the God was that she worshiped. And I pray that each of us will know him just as well as Hannah did all those years ago. Let's close then with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful to you that you are working in our lives, that the good things in our lives and the bad things in our lives are all known by you, and that you're working in all those situations. And we want to pause and give you praise for that. And we want to pause and lift up in our hearts anything that concerns us to you. And we want to trust those things in your hands and look to you to fight those battles, to accomplish your will, and to help us to understand what is your will in these situations. And we thank you that you desire that deep relationship like that, that intimate relationship, that you're not just, you know, a distant God and far away and you know, we can't reach out to you, that never wants to be bothered by us. No, you want to have that intimate relationship. And so we just make ourselves available to you. We open our lives to you, and we ask for you to come in and fill us all the more and to guide us in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.